A seat. If you want to grab a Bible, that will probably help, or a device that can take you through Song of Songs. One or two of the verses are going to appear on the screen, but it may actually help you to follow along. Just to get your expectations right, because it's communion today, we're not actually going to pause halfway through for discussion. I'm just going to go all the way through, which is probably dangerous at this time of the day. My only hope is Song of Songs may stimulate the interest such that you stay awake. That's my hope, and we'll see whether it's fulfilled or not. But do and coffee helps as well. But do follow along in Song of Songs. Let me pray. Lord, please come and speak to us. We pray, and show us wonderful things in your Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you can turn to Song of Songs, chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy, unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Love is incredibly powerful. Perhaps it's the strongest force that there is. Love burns like a flame. It's more powerful than money. You know, sometimes we think about money as a great force in the world. This is saying love is stronger. You know, love is worth way more than the value of a house. Love is as strong as death. It's really a truth we recognize, isn't it? You know, I was looking at the top-selling UK singles over the last, well, since there have been singles, the last sort of top 20. And I think half of them has love as their theme. You're the one that I want. You are the one I want. Ooh, ooh, ooh. She loves you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Love is all around. Anybody remember Stevie Wonder? I just called to say I love you. Unchained Melody. Oh, my love, my darling, and all that kind of nonsense. Everything I do it for you. On you go. Songs and songs and songs about love. Generally, there aren't many songs written about getting a mortgage. You know, love is worth more than the value of a house. And we obviously recognize that in contemporary culture, in songs and so on. My guess is deep down we know it, actually. That love, that kind of romantic, burning love, may well be responsible for the greatest joys in life and the greatest pains. The greatest joys in life, the joy of a wedding celebration, the pains of unrequited love, the pains of a relationship breakdown, the great joys and the great agonies of love, it burns. It burns as strong as death. And given the force of it, it's important that we understand it. It's important that we know what to do with it. And the Bible's given us a book. A book, the Song of Songs, from which those verses are taken. A book, tragically, we often tend to neglect. I think we tend to neglect it for two or three reasons. We sometimes neglect it because it's quite an uncomfortable book to read occasionally, at least in public. Sometimes we neglect it because it's poetry. I have to be honest, there are various ironies with me giving this talk, but one of the ironies of it is that it's a prose book. So it's a poetry book, and I have to admit, I'm very much a prose man. You know, I've never written any poetry in my life, at least not since primary school, and I had to write a poem about a tiger. You know, I've never really wanted to write poetry. And yet, this book about love is this poetic form. And it's not easy to understand. You know, the difficulty with poetry as opposed to prose is it's not always easy to know what's going on. And as you look at Song of Songs, one of the difficulties is there a plot? You know, is there a beginning, a middle, and an end? Are there two definite characters? Now, to be honest, for every commentary you read on Song of Songs, you will get a different version of that. Personally, I'm not convinced that it's easy to discern a plot in Song of Songs. I mean, you do get a marriage in the middle. You get a marriage which seems to be associated with Solomon in Song of Songs chapter 4. But if you're looking for a book which has sort of nice, sort of gentle dating material in chapter 1 and sort of full-on marriage relationship in chapter 8, well, you might be surprised that the early dating thing is, let me kiss him with a kiss of his mouth. Probably not generally our sort of premarital advice very much, or our bed is verdant in chapter 2, which again, you'd be slightly awkward if this is premarriage advice. I just don't think you can do it sort of, hey, nice premarriage stuff, marriage, post-marriage stuff. It just doesn't work. And nor do the characters seem to be consistent either. So the man at one level is a king and at another level is a kind of diffident shepherd boy. And again, it seems to me that what you've got in Song of Songs is not a nice plot so much as various poems with a united theme. If you like, it's the theme that unites the book, not the plot. And the theme is this theme of love, and we'll see various repeated verses that come up. So it is difficult. It's difficult because, well, frankly, we're a little bit embarrassed about it. Secondly, it's difficult because it's poetry. Thirdly, the question is, what should I have in mind as I read it? Now, you'd be aware there's been probably a history of interpretation about Song of Songs. The older books tend to focus on it as a picture of God and his people, Christ and the church. So when the woman speaks, and often there are two characters engaging with one another, when the woman speaks, you know, is this us speaking to Jesus? When the man speaks, is this Jesus speaking to us? It's a picture of God and his people, Christ and the church. Since around sort of the middle of the 19th century, the predominant interpretation has been, no, it's not that. It is just a picture of a man and woman. It isn't to be taken allegorically as a picture of Jesus and the church. It is to be a celebration of marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage. And of course, it's quite important that you work that one out. You know, as I read Song of Songs, should I be primarily thinking about my spouse if I have one? Or should I be thinking about my relationship with Jesus? What should be going on in my mind as I read Song of Songs? Now, I think there are hints within the book, but it's worth seeing how this is handled within the Bible as a whole. Because it seems to me that the Bible takes it in both directions. So marriage and sexual intimacy within marriage is a good plan of God. See it right at the beginning. A man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Actually, that verse goes on, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. In other words, this marital intimacy is a good gift of God in creation. And so there's no inherent reason why it shouldn't be celebrated within Scripture. And you do have an element of that here. So it's also worth saying that most of wisdom literature, which is the section that we've been looking at, has largely focused on God's plan in creation. That's the general area that wisdom literature is dealing with. And for that reason, there are good causes to look at this as a celebration of marital intimacy. And yet, I'm also convinced that it is more than that. Partly because of the characters, you have this shepherd king figure who is the main male image that's used, both of which are images that speak of God. More than that, marriage in the Bible always points beyond itself. You guys will have heard me say this a lot, but I'm always struck by what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about marriage being a great mystery or profound mystery. Now, as somebody outside the institution, I can sympathize with that. I look at marriage and find them profoundly mysterious. How on earth did those two people get together? But actually, when Paul talks about marriage being a mystery, he says, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. In other words, Paul can't look at a married couple without immediately thinking that's a signpost that points beyond itself. You know, the Bible starts with the wedding, ends with the wedding, and the first one points to the second one. The human marriage points to the divine marriage between Christ and his people. And the closest equivalent we have in the rest of Scripture to Song of Songs is Psalm 45. Psalm 45 describes a royal wedding song, where the writer speaks about the most excellent of men whose lips are anointed with grace. And in Psalm 45, we know actually that is a picture of Jesus, because Hebrews 1 tells us. It seems to me in Psalm 45, the closest equivalent we get to Song of Songs, the Bible really does interpret that ultimately not as just a human royal wedding, but a picture of Jesus and his people forever. And so I want to, won't surprise you, I want to sit on the fence slightly. What I want to do is to say, yes, this is given for us to help us as we think about human romantic love. But secondly, if we're going to follow the Bible's trajectory, as we think about human romantic love, we will have to end up thinking about the relationship between Jesus and us, because that's where it always points. Humans are given sexuality partly, actually, to point us to the relationship that we have with God for eternity. And so with that in mind, five things I want to cover from Song of Songs. Firstly, we see the pleasure of love in chapters 1 and 2, the pleasures of love. And it's there right from the outset. We meet these two characters. The woman is desperate for this man. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And we have this woman who is longing for this man. And we see her sort of longing for him. We see him, well, likening her to a horse, which apparently is a good thing. Verse 9, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. You're just like a horse. Yeah, it's supposed to be a compliment. But you see what's going on here. You see the sort of mutual affection they have for her. For each other. Verse 15, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. They're enjoying being with each other. It's quite sensual language, actually. The smell pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes, verse 3. Their sight as they gaze at each other. There's touch. Chapter 2, verse 6, his left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. It is this sense of delight in each other's company and celebrating being together. And again, in a context where God has created marriage and intimacy within marriage, that is something to be enjoyed. That's why in 1 Corinthians 7, there is the encouragement of couples to keep coming together in sexual intimacy. And yet, if that's true of human couples, again, following the signpost, how much more the reality to which it points? Chapter 2 in particular has often been used to describe the relationship that we can have with Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. That's quite a moving verse, actually, because we discover in chapter 1 that the female character, the woman, she's gone through a deeply difficult time, or probably being abused by her family. My mother's sons, chapter 1, verse 6, were angry with me, made me take care of the vineyards, my own vineyard. I had to neglect. She's been left out in the sun because she's been forced to work hard on the family vineyard by her brothers. And her own vineyard has been neglected. So difficult family background. And yet she comes to this ideal figure. And suddenly there's fruit around. Neglected her own vineyard, but now when she's with him, there is fruitfulness. I delight to sit in his shade. And his fruit is sweet to my taste. Or verse 4, let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. And so you see this figure who produces fruit, who loves her, who's leading her to a banquet. And we have the passage that a few years ago I enjoyed preaching on Christmas Day, actually. Chapter 2, verse 8. Listen, my beloved, look, here he comes, leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills, and you have this shepherd king figure who's coming from great distance. And he looks through a window in verse 9 and says, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth. And so what you have is this shepherd king figure who's coming from great distance. Why? Because he wants to woo his bride. And as he woos his bride, so winter is over and the flowers appear. And that smells a little bit like Christmas to me. As you have this shepherd king coming from great distance. Why? Because he wants a bride who he loves. Winter is over and a new creation is dawning. And don't you see the pleasure of that? I wonder, you know, as you think about the relationship, the ultimate relationship, is there still pleasure in your relationship with Jesus? Are you still enjoying it? Still thinking, his fruit is sweet to my taste. The banner over me is love, and he's leading me to a banquet. And the kind of language he'll use is, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. The sheer pleasure of love that we can have a taste of in human love, but is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Julian Hardiman's book on Song of Songs, Jesus, Love of My Soul. I was going to say, I can't work out whether it was my book of last year or book of this year, because I actually read it across Christmas and New Year. So it's both my book of last year and my book of this year. It's worth getting hold of Julian Hardiman's book, Jesus, Love of My Soul. And it celebrates the sheer pleasure of being loved by Jesus. And actually, he's got a great verse to describe quiet times. Quiet times, when we read the Bible, is Jesus saying to us, 2:14, show me your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Why spend time praying and reading the Bible in the morning? Because Jesus is saying to us, show me your face. I want to meet with you. I want to see you. He wants us. Most amazing thing in the world, isn't it? He wants us. So you get the sheer pleasure of love. Then secondly, you get the timeliness of love. The timeliness of love. I say, I think one of the key things that unites Song of Songs is not so much a plot or not so much consistent characters, so much as themes. And you get two different types of verse that are repeated. Here's one that comes up three times. Chapter 2, verse 7. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's there, chapter 3, verse 5. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And in chapter 8, verse 4, the does and the gazelles disappear. But daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. There's a timeliness to love. Now notice two or three things attached to that. Notice these daughters of Jerusalem figures. One of the things you get as you look through Song of Songs is, contrary to what people might think, it isn't simply two people staring into each other's eyes. This is very much love done within community. So you have friends who are popping up and giving advice. And here actually you have this woman giving advice to those perhaps coming behind her. That actually it's wrong to read Song of Songs as just, you know, two isolated individuals sort of disappearing. Yes, the sort of old joke, isn't it, that marriage is a bit like Lord of the Rings, you know, you put the ring on and then you disappear from all your friends. And actually it's saying, no. Love is done within community. And actually, we need people to help us in our marriage relationships. Actually, we should be helping those who aren't in family relationships. It is done within community, daughters of Jerusalem. But what about the essence of it? Don't awaken love until it so desires. Has a sense of don't jump the gun. You wait. Don't be desperate. You know, I need a spouse, anybody will do. But I think it's also speaking about sexual intimacy, actually. Don't engage in sexual intimacy until the appropriate time. Chapter 8, at the end of the book, in many ways I think gives the sort of key moral lesson, where again you have these friends, chapter 8, verse 8, "We have a little sister, her breasts not yet grown. What should we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar." And I guess you can see the imagery, can't you? The desire is that this woman, as she grows up, will be a wall rather than a door. And you can probably work out the imagery that's going on there. It's encouraging a responsibility in sexual intimacy rather than a promiscuity. And she can say, "I am a wall. My breasts are like towers. Thus I've become in his eyes like one bringing contentment." Now, of course, praise God, as the Gospels make abundantly clear, there is glorious forgiveness for sexual failure. But nevertheless, Song of Songs, as it teaches us wisely, is saying, don't awaken love until it so desires. Don't jump the gun, is the consistent message that is given. And actually, I think there is a principle for our culture here. I was doing an event the other day on this kind of thing, and you know, I can't remember what question I was asked, but I remember making the point, we need to query whether the sexual revolutions actually brought benefits or losses. You know, as you go back and see the sort of growing sexual promiscuity since the 60s, in the end, has that actually been good for our culture or not? Now, forgive me, that isn't that I've got rose-tinted glasses on about the 1930s, 40s, 50s, as though that was somehow moral perfection. But just to say, in a culture where people are increasingly valued on their appearance, is that actually healthy for us as a culture? In a situation where people will more like to feel insecure in family relationships, is that a good thing for our culture? Actually, Song of Songs has got valuable principles. Don't awaken love until it so desires. And again, you can probably work out the spiritual principles from that as well. In the end, there's only one bridegroom worth being devoted to and committed to. It's the timeliness of love. Third, you see the mutuality of love. The mutuality of love. Yeah, I've just mentioned one of the repeated verses in Song of Songs. Here's the other one. Chapter 2, verse 16. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He browses among the lilies." And chapter 6, verse 13, you find the same thing, don't you? It's not chapter 6, verse 13. Verse 3, thank you. You find the same thing. "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies." And in both occasions, it's the woman who says these words. And it's a celebration of mutual commitment. Again, set within the language of fruitfulness. It's in a garden. There's fruit around. There's life around. And you have the man and the woman come together in the context of fruitfulness. And notice the mutual commitment. I'm his, and he is mine. We belong to each other. I belong to you, and you belong to me. Two become one. We notice, by the way, in that mutual language, I'm his, he's mine, how radically equal that is. Which is quite important, actually, given the cultural context. You do realize the Bible is way, way ahead of its time in the sheer dignity it bestows on women. When actually in a cultural context where women were often regarded as male possessions, the Bible is insisting, I'm his, he's mine, we're equal, we belong together. I think that's actually something we play down way more than we should, just the sheer way in which the Bible is so in advance of its time in asserting the equal worth and dignity of a man and woman as they come together in marriage. That's not to deny anything else the Bible says about different roles, but the fundamental equality really does matter. Yeah, it's why, again, within a sexual relationship, it's an intention to give to one another rather than to exploit one another. Because I'm his and he's mine, and we belong to each other. And of course, and we've already done it in our service this afternoon, gloriously, those are words that astonishingly we get to say of the Lord Jesus. Or actually, more to the point, the words that he says of us initially. When Jesus uses the language in John's Gospel, I will be in you, and you will be in me. Which are just breathtaking images of the union we have with the Lord Jesus. Astonishing words where he almost puts us on the same level. Breathtaking words. I will be in you and you will be in me. Which means actually the Christian can respond by saying, I am his and he's mine. We're united together. You guys know because I've done it to you so often. Probably the idea of us being united with Jesus is this most precious truth that I love preaching on. Song of Songs is almost the best place to do it from, actually. Because you have this sense of life, a flourishing garden, where there they are together, browsing among the lilies, with a sense of mutual commitment and belonging. I am his, and he is mine. Can you see how Song of Songs is encouraging us to enjoy the relationship that we have with our bridegroom, where he speaks words that says how beautiful you are, where it says, come, let's be together, let's enjoy each other's company, let's go to a banqueting hall, and the banner over you will be love. You find the pleasures of love, the timeliness of love, the mutuality of love, and you also find the pain of love. I don't know whether you've been struggling with this and think, good grief, this is sickly sweet. You know, it can feel a bit like that, can't it? Let's be honest, so can life be. Life can feel difficult. You know, I just think of sort of the experience I've had within this area, of the joy and the celebration of weddings, or sitting opposite somebody talking about the agonies of singleness, or the broken relationship, or the marriage going through turmoil, where the two people really have stopped enjoying being together. You know, this issue of love, it can be responsible for the best of moments and it can be responsible for the worst of moments. It's as strong as death. Joy and agony are all wrapped up in it. And mercifully, Song of Songs does actually reflect that. You have two sequences in Song of Songs. They may well be dreams, actually, and they run a similar formula. They're chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. And it's there as well, chapter 5, verse 2, through to chapter 6, verse 3. Let me take the one in chapter 5. This is the woman speaking. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. And so here's the man knocking. Come on, let me in. And her response is this. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? I'm not going to let you in. It'll make my feet dirty. My beloved thrust his hand through the latch opening, and my heart began to pound for him. Okay, I will let you in. I rose to open for my beloved, and he's left. Verse 6. He's gone. My heart sank at his departure. And so you have, unusually in Song of Songs, this distance. Let me in. No, feet will get dirty. And then eventually she dies. I will let you in. Oh, he's gone. And you then find her pursuing him. But it's tragic what happens in verse 7. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me. As you find this abuse that takes place within Song of Songs. And this woman, she's desperate to find her beloved. Why? Because he's radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. Chapter 5, verse 10. And so she goes around the streets desperate to find her man. And eventually she does. Again, my beloved, chapter 6, verse 2, has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He browses among the lilies. But what this section does within Song of Songs is to say, in Shakespeare's language, the course of true love doesn't run smooth. There are times we have to work at it. Again, within the marriage relationship, times where maybe we're aware of the distance that's set in. And like this woman, we kind of pursue again. We move towards our spouse and seek to rebuild that relationship, almost to find them again. Marriage will often require that sort of work. And this section is what, in spiritual terms, is from this section that the phrase the dark night of the soul has emerged. I don't know whether you know that phrase. Again, where it feels like Jesus is distant. Maybe it is because of sin. He's been knocking on our door and we've been saying, I really can't be bothered with you at the moment, Jesus. And we go off to sin. And then we feel the sort of keenness of the distance between us. It might even be that's where some of us are now. Doesn't feel like we're enjoying this close union with him. It feels like Jesus has been knocking, we've ignored him, and he's far away. And in those instances, Song of Songs is appealing to us as we go through some of the agony of that. Pursue. Don't be content to feel distant. Run after. Seek to come back together. Because he is the most splendid amongst 10,000. So you do find the realism of the agony of love, the distance that sometimes comes in. And Song of Songs encouraged us to pursue, not to be content with that, but to run after whether a human spouse or a divine one. But then you reach the climax of love. The climax of love. And as with lots of Hebrew literature, actually the climax to a book doesn't come in the end, but in the middle. Yeah, sometimes you find that in Hebrew poetry or various books of the Bible. Actually, the key moments are not at the end, but in the middle. And at the middle of Song of Songs is actually a wedding. And so you find it on chapter 3, verse 6. It's a royal wedding. Because who is this coming up from the wilderness? Look, verse 7, it's Solomon's carriage. And Solomon is there, he's on his way, and he's got lots of troops with him. And you get verse 11, look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Now, obviously Solomon so enjoyed his wedding day that he tended to make it a sort of repeated event. But actually, we're probably to imagine this as the sort of first time. This is the highlight of Solomon's life, if you like. It's his wedding day, the day for which he has been longing, the day his heart rejoices. And what you get in chapter 4, once Solomon the king has arrived, is you get a celebration of the bride. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. And you get your teeth, your lips, your neck, your breasts. You've stolen my heart, my sister, my bride, with one glance of your eyes, verse 9. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride, your lips. And your garden, which, notice verse 12, your garden locked up, my sister, my bride, your spring enclosed, a sealed fountain, picking up, I think, the moral language of earlier. And so you have this celebration of the bride. Solomon arrives, the king arrives, a celebration of the bride. And then they come together in consummation. Chapter 5, verse 1. I've come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. And then the friends basically say, enjoy yourselves. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love. Nobody's ever asked me to preach. No, actually, I tell a lie. One person, no, well, not one person, that'd be weird, wouldn't it? Two people have asked me to preach at this at their wedding. This is my favourite wedding passage, which I've only had to got the chance of preaching on once, actually. But you can see why, can't you? Here is a glorious wedding day where you have the king arriving, praising the beauty of his bride, and they go off and consummate the marriage and encouraged to enjoy that. This is a beautiful pattern of Genesis chapter 2. Husband and wife come together in sexual union. But it's more than that, isn't it? This shepherd king who delights in his bride, and then they spend time together in a beautiful garden. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That's the love story at the heart of the universe. A shepherd king comes. Why? Because he delights in his bride, and they go off and enjoy ultimately eternity together. That's why actually as a single guy I love preaching Song of Songs, because actually it's a book in which I find myself as part of the bride, loved by the shepherd king. Because for Jesus there is a day still left in the diary. It's wedding day. Jesus' wedding day is still ahead of him, the day in which his heart will rejoice. And I don't know about you, I have to be honest, I am slightly tempted at times to feel sorry for Jesus. You know, he wants a bride and he gets, you know, you. But see what Jesus says. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. He wants us. Can I ask that? Does your Jesus actually want you? Or does he merely tolerate you? Merely feel obliged to have you as part of his... Does he want you? The real one does. The real one really does want you as part of his bride. He died so that it would happen. Jesus wants us to be his bride. And it will be a glorious day when indeed we will drink our fill of love, when he will lead us to his banqueting table and his banner over us will be love. It's the climax of the universe. I can't wait. The Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the universe has ever known, and it will be a million times better than the best event you've ever had in your life. That's why as I look at a wedding day, weddings are great, and occasionally I want to say, hey, welcome to the dress rehearsal. You know, the dress rehearsal wasn't last night, this is the dress rehearsal. Because it's the dress rehearsal for the ultimate day, the final day. When the question comes to Jesus, will you take this church to be your bride? And he says, I will. Church, will you take Jesus to be your husband? We will. And we will indeed live happily ever after. I love the last verse in Song of Songs. The last verse in Song of Songs is the woman saying to the man, come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. And you might think, why do I like that verse? Because if you notice the invitation, come away, my beloved. It's very like the last verse of the Bible. Because it's an invitation to the bridegroom. Come. Come. Come, bridegroom. Come, let us be together forever. And that's why at the end of Song of Songs we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come for your wedding day. Let's pray. Lord, love is as strong as death. It burns like a mighty flame. Lord, I am deeply conscious that around this room there will be joys and there will be pains as we've touched on this issue. Joys, perhaps, of a human marriage that we are thrilled by. Pains, perhaps, of a human marriage that we're feeling hard to keep going. Or perhaps the pains of a marriage that we would long for but don't have. Lord, around the room, you know our hearts. You know the joys and the pains that are going on even now. And Lord, we want to bring those joys and those pains to you, our ultimate bridegroom. To pour out our griefs to you and hear you say how beautiful you are. To bring our joys and to say, Lord, thank you, and Lord, help me to long for the greater joys. Lord, we bring ourselves to you. Astonished that you should desire and want us, but we praise you that you do. And Lord, thank you that now we get to celebrate a banquet. Thank you that now we get to celebrate a meal, which is both a token of your great love for us and a symbol of the banquet to which we will head one day. So Lord, help us to enjoy this. Help us to enjoy eating with you in your presence, we ask. For your name's sake. Amen.